Amen. John?
Boy, that took me down memory lane right there, Judd. I remember Doc Cannon. He wasn't a real doctor, and I have no idea why. I do know why they called him Doc. He was a World War II medic. And anyway, I can remember Doc in his elderly years, and I was real young, probably 5 or 6 years old, and I can still remember Doc leading that song in our little church. He had that big belly, and I remember those overalls that he wore to church. They were fresh. They were new looking. They were starched and ironed, but anyway, boy, those are rich memories. Boy, it's interesting how songs can evoke a memory like that. I want to talk about the rugged way today that song mentioned, leading us down the rugged way. Last week, we were looking at Psalm 57, and it's really stuck with me a lot this past week. As David was in the cave of Adullam, we mentioned last week, we talked about going through times of discouragement. And what is so stark and startling when you look at Psalm 57 is that David praises God, even in the midst of incredible disappointment in his life. And that is fascinating to me, because I think naturally and normally what we tend to do when you and I go through hardship, don't we tend to complain? We want others to know so that they would identify, maybe have compassion and empathy with us. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. To an extent, I guess we might say. But in the midst of the question that this psalm brings for us today, and we're going to move on to some other texts today, is that in our experience of God, we grow in a long-lasting relationship with Him. Along this journey, we discover that no matter what occurs in our lives along the rugged way, so to speak, that God dearly loves us. David, he says this in Psalm 57. He says, "My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast." He says, I will sing and make music. And that's with all the losses, the loss of his wife, the loss of his residence, the loss of his income, and on we could consider the losses that David had encountered when he penned these very words. But he says, "My heart is steadfast." And boy, that's a hard-fought war to get there. Amen, church? Boy, that's hard-fought to get to that point, to where we deeply trust in the abiding love of God. Oswald Chambers, have y'all read his book, My Utmost for His Highest? Maybe you've seen it. There's some new modern versions of that. We don't always understand the old English that Oswald wrote in. But he wrote something I want to share with you today as we think about and conceptualize what we're talking about today. He says this: "A saint's life is in the hands of God as a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something the saint cannot see. He stretches and strains, and every now and again the saint says, 'I can't stand anymore.' But God does not heed. He goes on stretching until his purpose is in sight, and then he lets fly." Think about some Bible people with me for a moment. Abraham. Was his life smooth? God made a promise: "I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your name great." And from then on, it was just one success story after the next, right? No, it's not at all like that. You might have been living during the time of Joseph, and you might have been an Egyptian, and you saw this Hebrew, a foreigner, in the highest position of power in the land, and you could have thought, "Wow, what a success story that is. He must have grown up in the best family and gone to the best schools of training at that time, and wow, he just did all of these things as one success right after another." And then you truly look at Joseph's life and you realize that it's one disaster after another, until you see the trajectory of God. When he has it finally in sight that not only is God going to save Egypt from famine, but he's going to save Israel and carry on his purposes to bless all peoples. it begs the question, and on we could go. We could talk about all kinds of people that have lived their lives in faith, and we see hardship and suffering that they encounter along the journey. And it begs the question, will we trust God in the midst of this? Does God love us enough to see us through? And in the midst of whatever it is, the trial, the suffering, the disaster, the storm, will we praise God in the midst of it? And that's what I want to spend some time today thinking through and meditating on. If I were to ask you all this morning, name a person you know who really loves you. Okay, just think about that for just a moment. Who comes to mind? Who's a person that you know that really loves you? The second question would be this. How do you know? How do you know? And you're like, well, John, we just know. We know because we enjoy being with them. Or I love it when you have a friend that you don't have to have some kind of put on a front, a face, that you can just simply be. Like there's no expectation other than the joy of just being together. I remember one time, one of my kids, and I won't say which one, but they had a friend over at our house, and they were riding around and around and around. They were about 4, 5, 6 years old maybe at the time, and they were riding in one of these electric Jeeps. Have y'all seen those? You can get them at every Toys R Us in America. Anyway, they're riding this toy Jeep, this little electric Jeep, and they kept making these circles, and they're laughing and cutting up and having the best time. And my kid stopped the Jeep and then looked over at his friend and said his name, said, I love you. And, you know, okay, Eli, it was Eli. He goes, sorry, buddy. He said, Matthew, I love you. And you know, when I heard that, my first thought was, oh, my son's telling another guy that he loves him. I don't know if I can deal with that. You know, well, wait a minute. Guys don't go around telling other guys that they love them. That is like way weird. And then my second thought, which was the right thought, was, man, it's just absolute pure joy of being together. Amen. And there's something, and wouldn't it be wonderful if in our church family, and we have this at a growing way, that we really don't have to put on a front. We really don't have to pretend to be something that we're not. That you know that when you come to this place, there is this abiding love of God, and there's enough richness of God's love that we don't have fear sharing of love with one another. And we can truly say, brother, I love you. Sister, I love you. And there's this pure goodness about that. And we would say, and we would describe that experience as love. And it is. And it's hard for people to be real in today's society. I've mentioned the word selfie before. It's real popular. Selfie in just the past 2 or 3 years has grown by 200% in its usage in our culture. Like it has become a common mainstream word that's used today. And you know what is with the growth of the selfie and the social media and people posting pictures constantly about themselves, do you know what it has also escalated almost to the same percentage? Is plastic surgery. Do you know that? Plastics, I'm in the wrong business. I have missed my calling because there's money to be made. And the reason is because we don't like who we are. And you know what the most common plastic surgery is? I know this is a very scary question to ask. It's a nose job. It's a rhinoplasty. You know, people don't, for some reason, in their selfies and looking at other people's selfies, they decide that they don't like their nose, and so they get their nose job done. It's interesting that you and I live in a culture in which we put more emphasis on being admired than being loved. Now think about that for just a moment. When the world longs for what? Do you really? I mean, you can be admired, but that doesn't necessarily bring someone close to you. But if you're loved, you feel that distance, that gap being shrunk. You know, love is something that, what does the Bible say? It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. You know, when you think about, you know, name a person who really loves you, love comes with, this is key, love comes with knowing. As one grows in love, there is a growth and depth of knowledge that is being experienced and being given, something that's reciprocal. What do you know about people that you love? Do you know more about them than you did know 1 year ago? What about 5 years ago? What about 10 years ago? I'm still finding out things about my mom and dad that I've loved for a long time, and they probably loved me more than I've loved them, because that's just what parents do, right? You know, kids' love so often is based on conditions, like, if you do this for me, I'll love you, but if you don't do this for me, mom and dad, I'm going to make your life miserable. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Can I get an amen? Yeah, but you love them anyway as parents, amen? Right? And so there's this... I still find things about my parents that, I didn't know before. Wow. And it's fascinating. And there's this growth. What if, is it possible that our growth with God is very similar? That we grow in our knowledge of God, and with that we experience a love. Love with God and love for God. That's what we want to talk about for just a few minutes today. Our experience of love with God has two different moves. There is an incoming move, and there is an outgoing move of love. And let me explain that. And the way I would describe it was, there's incoming knowledge of God's love. And what we know from Scripture, that when we understand and we know God's love, there are some things that occur because of our growing knowledge of God. Like, there's confidence. There's confidence that emerges from the fact that God loves us. There is intimacy that occurs when we understand that God loves us. Or another word that we might use rather than intimacy, it's overused, I think, today. Maybe understanding. There's a deeper understanding. And there's a freedom that comes. Like God's love for us puts to rest our need to frantically do whatever it takes to, like, suck into our life admiration and love from others. Like, it sets our hearts at rest. God's perfect love, it casts out fear, 1 John says. And then there's this boldness that occurs. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners. So think about this. You and I were the most unlovable object. While we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. Very rarely will a man die for somebody. Maybe for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, Paul would say. But God demonstrates, even in our worst moments, the depth of God's love for us. When you and I see the cross of Christ, we see God's love on prominent display for us. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus called his disciples his friends. So there's an incoming knowledge of God that you and I experience as we walk with him. As it comes in, the question is, what goes out? When I look at Psalm 57, there, even in the face of all of this loss, there is an outgoing of giving praise and glory to God. There is this defiant, I like that word, there is this defiant trust in God. Like David says, I am the end. He knows this, he's been anointed. God's promise has been given to him, even though everything externally looks like that the promise is going to fail. He is defiant because he trusts in God's hesed, his covenant love, and his faithfulness. You and I are invited into the same kind of defiance. I like being a rebel, and I like being a rebel with a cause. And you and I, as Christians, we can rebel against The kind of love that we see, the conditional love that we see in this world, God pours it in. The question is, will we praise God even when our circumstances are not what we would have them be? God loves us, and we love God. And this is what we know about relationships. Relationships get tested. Amen? Now here's what's interesting. The Bible tells us that, you know, what does it tell us about testing God? What does it tell us about testing God? Thou shalt not. Right? Jesus, when Satan tempted Jesus to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, you know, is like, Jesus' response is, you know what the word says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, you don't want to presume upon the goodness of God. You don't want to do whatever you want to do because you know you can always count on the promises of heaven. And so you live in defiance. You live without gratitude. You live in God's face, testing God. So we're not supposed to test God in that way. But God does test us. Do you know that? That God tests us. The question is, do we trust God with the test? Some of y'all worked in the oil field. Some of you might have done some plumbing. The rest of us, here's a little word for us. Hydrostatic testing. You know what a hydrostatic test is? You got a pipe. You know, maybe it's an oil or gas that's under a lot of pressure. It's a pipe. And you do a hydrostatic test to see. Now, that pipe has a maximum operating pressure that's put on, you know, it's described right there. And what I understand they do when they do a hydrostatic test is that they reach that threshold, and then they take it up. They go 125% rather than 100% of its pressure to see if it can hold on. And what it's looking for and was trying to expose is weaknesses. Like, it's really bad when a plumber puts the pipes together that's going to be the delivery system for your gas. And if that thing's not tested, that could be quite dangerous, couldn't it? And so they do tests. Same with oil fields. You realize, church family, that God tests us. He puts us under pressure. And that's not to say that everything that occurs in this life that is a situation of suffering or trial. But we could say this, that God does give space and room and allows that test to occur. And so God puts us under the test. For what purpose? And do we trust him, and will we glorify him in the midst? Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you want to turn there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 5. It says, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord, your God, led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. You see, what God was doing in this circumstance, so what does God want? He wants for them to live abundantly and to flourish in life. What does God know? That you and I will not live abundantly and flourish in life if we believe that it's all up to us. You and I will not live abundantly and flourish in life when we depend on ourselves or we trust in our own words. And so God led them through the wilderness so that they would live and flourish, so that they would have humility. It wasn't by their effort. It wasn't by, we're not saved. We're not saved by works of the law. Are we, church? We are saved by grace. We don't come before God boasting because we're something special and deserving of love. We have merited God's love. It's just the opposite from God's word, it tells us. And so God teaches us humility, and he wants the word of God to be supreme in their life. Will you trust God? They didn't have a clue what manna was. They had no idea what kind of food delivery system they're going to have out there in the wilderness. Can you imagine what it would take to sustain a group of people that large for that long? And yet God does, every day, providing for their basic needs. Keep the word supreme in your life, and God is going to sustain you. God disciplines us so that we might thrive. The word tells us in verse 11 of that same chapter, he says, be careful then that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build these fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through this vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with all of its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end, what does it say? It might go well with you. In Luke chapter 8, So let me get back to where we're working from. There's incoming knowledge and outgoing praise. That's the experience of our love with God. Incoming knowledge, outgoing praise. In Luke chapter 8, let's look at this, and then I'll make some concluding comments. The story goes in Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. And so they got in the boat, and they set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. He got up and rebuked the wind and raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. Where's your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm about to die and I'm asleep, just leave me alone. Let me sleep. Can I get an amen? Now, I don't know what their expectations were when they're waking Jesus up. I don't know if they were expecting Jesus to bail water out of the boat or row harder or give them something positive to think about. I don't know what it is, but I do know this. They did not anticipate what was about to occur. They did not anticipate a storm being settled, a squall coming still, and the waters, the wind and the waters. I mean, we've seen the power. I mean, storms are threatening. I was listening to the news, and I can't remember the exact number, but they were estimating how many billion gallons of water were dumped into the Houston area in this past storm. Now, you think about it, church family. What kind of delivery system could humans construct? How big would it be, and how much would it cost to deliver that much water in that kind of an area? And yet God has a delivery system. Can I get an amen? Now, what was Brandon talking about? It was excessive, but it's a delivery system. You and I feel very small in storms, don't we? I mean, I shudder at lightning. I used to not have fear of lightning at all until I had a couple of very close encounters. And now, Mindy knows when a storm is going up, man, I am ducking for cover. If I'm outside, you've never seen a guy move so fast in your life. I mean, I think I need to go deal with my phobia that I have of it. It's just that bad. Storms make us feel threatened. They make us feel small because of the magnitude of it. The last things they expected was for Jesus to stand up and speak to the storm. And that's what he does. He says, be still. And I don't know if he yelled it or not. You know, I mean, he evidently said it loud enough in the midst of the storm that they could hear. Usually, if I'm in a storm and I'm with some friends and the wind's blowing, I have to yell for them to hear it. But I do know this, that the storm subsided and there was calm externally. Did y'all catch that? There's external calm, but not internal, right? And the disciples, how do they respond with it? It says in verse 25, in fear and amazement. I mean, those seem to be two different responses all wedded together in this one. Fear, like they were afraid of the storm, and now they fear Jesus more than the storm. In fear, and there's something that repels you from Jesus because of the demonstration of his power, but there's also something that draws you near, this amazement. They had a deeper knowledge, didn't they? Did they not come into a deeper knowledge of the one that they sought to follow? And that was Jesus. And they were tested, I guess you might say. Now, later on, it wouldn't prove to be enough for Peter. He abandoned Jesus. It would not be enough for the disciples because they all abandoned him at that point. But we read on in the book of Acts that they gathered there in Galilee, and we find out that Jesus had commissioned them again. He had taken them through that storm. They had seen the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, and they've got a story to share. So God, what does he do? He takes the bow and he stretches them to their breaking point. And when he aims, what? You'll be my messengers in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you and I sit here today because of the trajectory, the bending, the struggle, the suffering. And God releases his servants. Today, the scripture reading was that story of Paul and Silas there in Philippi in Macedonia. They were simply doing God's will. They were doing God's work. They end up in jail. Not only do they end up in jail, they're drug before the magistrates, which would suggest that they've lost control of their bodies. Something is occurring to them that they did not choose. It wasn't of their choosing to be drugged before the magistrates. And then there's this, everybody's in this fury, and then they take them, and the scripture tells us that they strip them. What would that feel like, to be stripped in front of others? You let that settle in for a moment. And then what would it be like for someone to take some rods and just beat you, get a good old caning? And then on top of the caning, you get flogged. And now you really don't have control of your body. And it says that they threw them in jail. Now that's not just a metaphor. They were incapable of carrying their own bodies, Paul and Silas. And they were thrown in jail. And then they put their feet in stocks. And you and I would go, whoa, whoa, I don't know about this following Jesus thing. And wait a minute. I signed up. You know, I wanted to learn some good ethics. I wanted to enjoy a high-powered praise service. I want to go and do some good deeds. I don't know about this suffering part. And then what happens because of their suffering? Well, what do? They do what David did. They praised and glorified God. It said they were praying out loud and singing hymns. and all the prisoners were listening. And then God does his work, right? Just when you're at your breaking point and you don't know and you have to wait. What does the Bible say about waiting upon God? To do it. We're not supposed to test God. We don't do that. But what are we supposed to do? We wait upon the Lord. What does he do? He'll renew our strength. We will soar on the wings of eagles. There's the metaphor to think about what waiting upon God. So what does God do? He stretches Paul and Silas. And what do they do in response of this experience that was so unjust and so unfair? And they praise God. And they pray. And the prisoners hear. I'm going to suggest they had never heard anything like that in jail before. If you believe me, would you say amen? They might have heard people cussing God. Cursing. Yeah. They didn't hear anybody praising God. It's Paul and Silas. Boy, that's different. Whew. And the foundations of the prison were shaken, and everybody was, the doors of the jails broke out, and the jailer comes in and he realizes his life is on the line for all of these lives, and they're about to escape, he thinks. And so he's going to do a mercy killing. He's going to kill himself so he will not be humiliated for failing to live up to his expectations. And right before, Paul says, hey, we're all here. Isn't that something? Now, had that happened to me, I'm going to think, had I been flogged and beaten and my blood's all over the floor and I'm sitting there laying in it and that dude's going to kill himself, he's a Roman, he's the enemy, what would you say? I think I would have just stayed quiet and watched the show. You know what I mean? Paul doesn't. He said, we're all here. I'm going to suggest that Paul had a deep knowledge of God. And his deep knowledge of God allowed him to praise God in the midst of the storm. And because people praise God in the midst of the storm, other people hear the message of salvation and grace. Church family, some of y'all got parents that are, their health is failing, and you're at a stretched point. Some of you may have kids or grandkids. LaWanda, I saw in the news what happened with the twins. I've just like, it. You talking about arousing the anger when little children are treated like that? Oh, man. What do we do in situations like this? Do we praise God in the midst of it? Some of y'all, you're facing health issues, you're facing financial issues, you're facing all kinds of things that threaten, and they threaten, and they threaten. And you're like, I don't know what to do. Well, I want to suggest something. God has promised. He has promised to not leave us or forsake us. He has promised us his presence. He has promised us eternal life. He has promised us forgiveness. He has promised us that we are conquerors in all areas of our life. Even in the face of death, we can live as Christians defiant because of the promises of God. And so we're called upon to praise. To praise. I want to encourage you all to see suffering differently. It's really one of those things in which you're stripped of all the power to do something. Have y'all been there before? Wait, there's nothing you can do to fix it. There's nothing you can do. Now, there's things that's done to you and for you, right? But there's nothing you can do. Will you praise God in the storm? I'm going to suggest that God's love is that deep and abiding, and that we can trust him. And in the midst of that trust, that we can share what we have, and that is the amazing love of God with others. Oh, I hope you're encouraged, church family. Be encouraged. I want you to be. Life's not easy, amen? Woo, woo. When I come here sometimes on Sunday morning, I'm like, whoo, I got to praise the Lord. I got to praise the Lord. Lift me up above those circumstances and lead me on to Calvary. Well, let's stand, and if we can serve any of you with prayer or encouragement, boy, I invite you forward. Use this time. Just come forward.